Well, some of you may have watched the Netflix series, The Crown, if any of you have seen that. It's a dramatized chronicle of the life of Queen Elizabeth II. When her father, King George VI, became king rather unexpectedly, Elizabeth's childhood educational program changed. She was taken out of normal school. Learning about math, science, and English were no longer her focus. She was given a special learning program. Her educational focus would now be based on preparing to become a royal ruler as queen. This royal education was necessary in order to prepare for rulership. We too have a similar educational responsibility today in order to prepare to serve God in His royal service. Now, for any children listening, I don't know if we have any school-age children here. That does not mean that you can drop out of math and science and English. So don't ask your parents about that later. But what it does mean for us as Christians is that we have to add knowledge of what is necessary for royal service to our learning today. We in God's church are told we will become kings and priests to God. We're told that we will reign on earth in God's kingdom. We're told that we will have crowns. These crowns are crowns of glory, crowns of life, and crowns of righteousness. But that kind of power and responsibility is only entrusted to those who have been trained and prepared for it. Today I'd like to go through what we need to be learning now in order to be ready to serve God in His kingdom as kings and priests. We will break down what we must know into two categories. First, we'll look at how we need to be preparing in our service and approach toward God individually. And secondly, we'll look at how we need to be preparing in our service and approach toward other human beings. Before we move into those specific areas of preparation, let's spend a moment of understanding our future royal service a little better and the responsibilities that are going to be involved. Let's start in Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Here we can see what God's ultimate hope was for the nation of Israel at its formation. Exodus 19, 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel, had they obeyed the law and kept their covenant, would have become a kingdom of priests. They would have had a working knowledge of God's law, and they could have been teachers of that law to other nations. However, they were unable to internalize that law themselves and became disqualified. As a whole, they were not prepared for royal service. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 refers to this same purpose and responsibility, and he attributes that responsibility to God's church in the New Testament. He calls God's people in the New Testament era a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people. Peter says that we are being built up now to become this in the future. Let's see the Apostle John address this same responsibility in Revelation 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John here has been inspired to address the seven churches in Asia. And let's notice the future royal purpose he reveals for the churches and all God calls in this age. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Many translations add the words there to be before kings and priests. Christ, who called us and washed us with his blood, is making it possible for us to become kings and priests. Now, I don't think any of us here feel qualified necessarily to be a king or a priest at this time. The thought of that responsibility is overwhelming. However, we have to think of it in this way. God is looking for people to help him in service in his kingdom. His kingdom will have need for leaders to administer his rule. There will need to be spiritual leaders in order to help teach people God's law, because people won't know the first thing about it. There will need to be people to direct the decisions necessary for people to be able to dwell together peaceably and make judgments and decisions between those people for things to run smoothly. Christ will be acting under the authority of God the Father, with Jesus Christ directing us. We will be there to serve at their will and their good pleasure. Viewing our responsibility as kings and ruling priests starts from here. So before we send in our measurements for our royal robes and our hat size for our crown and start selecting the materials that we want our throne to be made out of, let's understand our role as a supporting role. The earthly understanding and definition of what a king is different from what God's definition is. Therefore, we do not need to be overwhelmed by it. If we have the desire to serve God at his direction, we will fit into God's royal service just fine. Let's continue from this framework of what our role will be then as kings and priests. The first category of preparation for royal service now is through our service and approach to God. And let's add our first subcategory here, and that is obedience to God. So obedience to God is being the first subcategory of our preparation and service to God. So Moses prophesied that Israel would eventually want kings to rule over them. He made this prophecy before there was any thought of a king. Let's see what he deems, what Moses instructs here, is going to be important in royal service as a king. Let's see that in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, and verse 14. Moses is addressing Israel towards the end of his life here, and he's, as I said, giving instruction on what's important for Israel to do once they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from whom your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, nor is one not your brother. And that's interesting, even now, as the President of the United States has to be born a citizen. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall you, he multiply wives for himself. So notice this, multiplying horses, multiplying wives, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. So that book, that law, shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. From the first, Moses' instruction to future kings is to know God's law, understand its application, and obey it. A king needs to read that law all the days of his life. It's not enough that he write it out once and put it on a shelf. The law of God needed to be read regularly by a royal. It needed to be part of the royal kingly routine. The same is true for us if we desire to be in God's royal service. Let's see God himself share the importance of obeying his law. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 12. God is speaking with a young King Solomon here after the dedication of the newly constructed temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God is foreshadowing a little bit here to Solomon things that are ahead. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Let's drop down to verse 17. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, and which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. God made sure the young King Solomon understood the great responsibility of obedience to God and his law as key in rulership for royal service. It's where God's instruction for successful kingship begins. Obedience to God by keeping his law, and studying, understanding, and implementing his word in our lives today. And that is where our preparation begins for royal service now. Let's notice God mentioned a second major element or subcategory in preparation for successful kingly service to him. We prepare for royal service by developing our personal relationship with God today. Notice in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 7 that we just read, God tells Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, walking with God indicates that God is continually present in the ongoing daily events and happenings of our lives. There are no prolonged interruptions or absences. David was not a stranger to God. David was engaged in constant, open, and intimate contact with God. God knew what David's thoughts were through this regular contact. Let's see an example of their relationship, of David's relationship with God, by turning to Psalm 139, verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Drop down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Yes, David certainly understands that God is omniscient. He knows all. But David's reaction to God's omniscience is not the takeaway here. The takeaway is that David is an eager participant in the relationship. David desires to know God as intimately as God knows him. He wants to be led and held by God. Only someone that is in tune with God and has their thoughts regularly on God and meditating on his ways and nature would be thinking these type of thoughts. When we are struggling in our connection or relationship with God, he's not in our thoughts. Instead, everything other than God is filling our thoughts. Let's drop down to verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Let's finish the chapter by dropping to verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oftentimes, when we are anxious, we delay going to God. We try to get things figured out on our own, or we try to bring our thoughts to where we want them to be. David's desire to share his anxiety with God shows his closeness. David's desire to have God reveal any uncleanness in him and his desire to be led by God also shows his closeness. Because when we're distant in our relationship with God, we're avoiding asking those questions to him. We're choosing to face our problems alone and kind of turn our head away from whatever might be there that we don't want to think about. If Psalm 139 is the energy and the intimacy and the depth we are approaching God with in our personal relationship with him now, then we are truly walking with him. And we are well on our way in preparing for his royal service. If the words of David seem like a foreign language to us, or if they seem like a soap opera dialogue, then we may need to work on the regularity and the intimacy and the depth of our relationship with God. Walking with God is key in preparing now for royal service. In looking at what we need to do now to prepare for royal service by our service to God, we have looked at obedience to his law. We've looked at our personal relationship with him. The final subcategory in preparation for royal service through our service and approach to God is not compromising in holiness. One of the commissions that God gave to Aaron and the priesthood in Leviticus 10 was to distinguish between holy, clean, and unholy and unclean. We, as a future kingdom of priests, need to be doing the same today. God told Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Peter quoted this in 1 Peter 1 for New Testament Christians as well. Compromising with what is unholy or unclean was the undoing of many of the kings in the Bible. Oftentimes, compromise comes about either from giving in to our own desires, the things that we really want, and we're going to go after them because we really want them, or it's from succumbing to outside pressure. Let's see this first in the life of King Saul. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Saul was being tested for obedience by God here. God wanted to make sure that he was going to be the type of king to lead his nation. And he was instructed to fight the Philistines. He was to wait on Samuel, though, before commencing into this fight. However, Saul only had 2,000 soldiers with him. I think Jonathan had another 1,000 elsewhere. And the Philistines had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. The odds, humanly, don't look too good there. Some of Saul's men began to desert because they were afraid. Saul felt compelled to take his own action. He was getting anxious, and he wasn't going to wait on God. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Then he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offerings, which was unlawful for him. So I almost get the sense of, like, hold my beer. I'm going to go and do this now because the battle is coming and I'm going to be ready for it. Verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed." See, it's always good to start blaming that other guy when things are going south, when you get in trouble. "And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." So this can, in some ways, indicate the type of relationship that Saul had with God here. He maybe wasn't so close. He knew that he needed to do something in order to prepare for this battle, to try to get God to be with him. Verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" So it appears that Saul gave in to fear here and the pressure of his soldiers deserting. And as I mentioned, there might have been an ego element to it as well. Like, I can do this. I don't need to wait on Samuel to do this. Elsewhere, it speaks of Saul early on being small in his own eyes. Samuel described Saul as being small in his own eyes when he was younger. So Saul acted without waiting on and trusting God. He compromised with what he was being told to do. The result was that he disqualified himself from royal service. Oftentimes, when we compromise with holiness, we have a similar sense of not being small in our own eyes. We can deceive ourselves that we're authorized to make decisions that God will surely understand, or we can make decisions without even considering God and his holiness at all. We can rationalize them through self-justification, but God's holiness is not negotiable, regardless of how we try to convince ourselves. The second example of kingly compromise I want to look at is King Solomon. And I'm going to try, as Mr. Demergian said, to not be a Monday morning quarterback on poor King Solomon here. But we'll look at his situation. If you recall, when we read the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 17 regarding guidelines for future kings of Israel, he mentioned a few specific things. The king should not multiply horses for himself, remember. Gathering large numbers of horses represented confidence in the nation's own war-making ability instead of reliance and protection on God. The king was also not to multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. He was also not to greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Let's turn to 1 Kings 10, verse 14. 1 Kings 10, verse 14, and get a glimpse into Solomon's life and see how he was doing on these three criteria of kingship. 1 Kings 10, 14. He started out not interested in possessions. If you recall, when he was first to be king and God appeared to him, he wanted wisdom. And God was impressed that he didn't ask for a lot of possessions. 1 Kings 10, verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. I thought that was an interesting number. Why couldn't he have gotten 665 or 700 maybe, and even 700? But that number, according to one of the Bible apps that translates talents into today's dollars, was about $1.9 billion. $1.9 billion, besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, and all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. So he had other tax revenue, other revenue from trading that went on. He was doing well. Let's drop down to verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came back bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. We just don't see that collection of apes and monkeys today that we did then, do we? So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Let's drop down to verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Think about that. That, you know, if you're walking around the street, how many stones do you kick across or come across? But silver was as common as stone. And he made clear, he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. So we'll stop there. So we see that Solomon was multiplying horses and gold. And now let's look at the last element here, 1 Kings 11:1, and see what else Solomon was up to. 1 Kings 11:1. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Think about that. You would almost need like a concierge to field all of these people's problems, wouldn't you? Maybe a team of concierges. Well, this person needs this, and this person needs that. It had to have been staggering. For it was so when Solomon was old, verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father did. Monday morning quarterbacking, that king was supposed to have the law constantly there, and the law everywhere said not to do these things. Verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, that's the Mount of Olives, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Think about that. We're following God today. We know he's up there. We have faith that that's so. Solomon interacted with him face to face twice. It's not like there was a mystery that whether or not he's there or not. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. That servant was Jeroboam. And part of it, of course, went to his son Rehoboam. Now, I'm sure Solomon did not set out to end up in opposition to God. He slowly made compromises. Undoubtedly, his wives were in his ear. Those concierges were always at poor Solomon. And his wives were in his ear, pressuring him. One wife probably started by crying and pleading with him, Solomon, I miss my homeland. It would make me feel so much less lonely when you're not around with your other 700 wives, that maybe you could build me a little statue to my God. And then once that wife got her little statue to her God, then every wife, of course, had to get a statue to their God. And these wives would be lonely because during these feasts to these foreign gods, there would be no Solomon. So Solomon, you have to come and be part of the feast with me of these foreign gods. So before long, Solomon was fully engaged in unholiness. His desire for his wives and the pressure they applied caused compromise. That compromise tore away the kingdom, we're told, from Solomon. Similarly, compromise for you and I can tear the kingdom away from us. Are we multiplying horses by putting our reliance on something other than God? Are we putting too much emphasis on multiplying our gold and silver? Are we pursuing anything that's drawing our heart away from God? Notice God's emphasis on the heart. Samuel the prophet said, the Lord does not see as man sees. He doesn't look on outward appearance. He looks on the heart. In the Levite's prayer to God in Nehemiah 9, the Levite said of Abraham, you found his heart faithful before you. God's true servants have faithful hearts. They do not compromise with unholiness. In our own lives, Are our hearts found faithful before God? Are there areas of compromise that we need to pay attention to? Are we afraid to look in certain areas of our life? If so, the time to do so is now. The preparation time is now, preparing for God's royal service. Now that we've looked at preparing for royal service through our service and approach to God, let's look at preparing now for royal service through our service and approach towards others. Our initial impact on others around us is by our conduct as a reflection of God. Let's explore this concept by turning to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. For Queen Elizabeth II, the earliest lessons in royal protocol relate to how she represented the royal family through her public actions. She had to have that down. Let's see how this ties in here to Peter's words. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So Peter is saying, compromise. He's reminding them, you can't compromise. Verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're going to talk about that a little more in a second. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for your vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's drop down to verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our first responsibility to others in our preparation for royal service is through our actions and words toward others. Peter says to give honor to all people. We are not to revile or threaten. How many times are we on the phone with customer service, maybe with our cell phone provider or what other service we provide, and there's a billing issue? How are we conducting ourselves? Do we fly off the handle and then hope that they don't remember our name later on? We give honor to our king by reflecting him in our actions. Peter tells us to have honorable conduct towards those outside the faith, so we do not give others an opportunity to blaspheme God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, his sin became public. God told David, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Peter speaks of our good works glorifying God to others in the day of visitation, as I mentioned earlier. So imagine you and I someday in God's kingdom, hopefully, and the second resurrection comes around, and people are beginning to be resurrected, and someone says, that guy? That guy is one of yours when they're recognizing us. We are walking representations of Christ every day in our approach towards others. We represent Christ by how we treat others at work or at school, and how we treat others at the restaurant or the grocery store, or how we treat others in traffic. Would our actions to those random people bring praise to God when they meet us again? Or would our actions and approach cause others to stumble in the day of visitation? Let's explore royal conduct towards others further by turning to James chapter 1, verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. James, just prior to our verses, is talking about being a doer, not just a hearer. James 1, 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Going to chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly, so no longer are we talking about people outside the faith here. He's talking about the assembly. That's a synagogue is a similar word there. So he's referring to believers now. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. And at the footstool doesn't mean he's giving him his footstool to sit on. It means sit on the floor next to my footstool. I'm still going to use it for my feet. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. As I mentioned earlier, James is speaking to those in the assembly of God here. We can have attitudes and thoughts about each other that are sin, that are judgmental attitudes. James calls them evil. These attitudes start in our minds when we esteem ourselves better and higher than others. We can do this if we approach some people with greater care and thoughtfulness, and we treat those that we deem lesser than with less care and less thoughtfulness. And God calls that partiality. That goes against the royal law of God. In God's law, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're told that God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. God is the judge of men's hearts. The attitude of the man who says, sit at my footstool, is judging himself better than. We can develop an attitude of superiority towards others, either physically or spiritually even. And the irony is that if we judge others lesser than us spiritually, the joke is on us, because we're the ones falling short spiritually in that situation. Paul establishes that treating one another with respect and love is more than a nice thing to do. Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. There is a royal law that God established which has to be fulfilled by each of us. We owe each other respect as a debt we must pay. We take on that debt when we accept Christ's sacrifice. Taking on debt brings great responsibility and accountability. Any of us who have signed a mortgage knows the responsibility and accountability when you take on that debt. Christ will serve as the debt collector in the judgment if we miss payments. Remember, Moses' instruction to future kings in Deuteronomy 17:20. He said, "Be careful to observe all the words of the law, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren." A king in God's royal service must have a different attitude towards others. Let's see that attitude as described by Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke 22, verse 25. Luke chapter 22, verse 25. Mr. Willis referred to this scripture last week. Just before this, the disciples were debating over which of them was superior to the others. Let's see how Jesus addresses the attitude of better than here. Luke 22, 25. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom.'" So these are encouraging words, and we'll look at that here in a second. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So those who will enter into God's royal service in his kingdom will not be looking to be benefactors, to get something from those our constituents, if you will. They will be the ones who are meeting the needs of the others. The good news is that we can place ourselves into verses 28 through 30 here. When we enter God's kingdom as spirit beings, at that point, Christ will be able to say to us, "You are those that have continued with me in trials." He will have bestowed his kingdom upon us at that point. We will be able to eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. We will be helping to administrate, judge, and teach. At that point, we each will have been fully prepared to join Christ in his royal service. We will be prepared in our service to God through our obedience to his law in our daily lives. We will be prepared because we have developed a close personal relationship with him in our lives. And we will be prepared because we will have eliminated unholiness and compromise with his law. We will also be prepared to enter his royal service through our service and approach to others. We will have been honorable towards those outside the faith, representing and reflecting Christ in our conduct, and not giving occasion for any to blaspheme God by our actions. In the day of visitation, others that rise will not say, "Are you kidding me? Is he one of yours?" When they see us in God's kingdom, they'll know that we were representatives of God. We will also be prepared because we will not have a better than attitude. Our hearts will not be lifted towards our brethren. We will have learned to approach all in the faith with the same care and the same thoughtfulness one to another. And we will have learned to exercise God's royal law of loving our neighbor as ourself. We will be prepared for God's royal service because we will be well practiced at meeting the needs of others. However, we will only be well practiced at these things if we are practicing them now. Just as Queen Elizabeth II entered into specialized royal training once she knew that she was going to be queen, so today should each of us view our path forward in our spiritual education. We are all in the midst, we're in the middle of our spiritual education, each of us, in learning God's royal service. When it's our time for royal service, let's make sure we're ready by preparing now.